All right. I'll invite you to open in your Bibles to Matthew. Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 through 14 for today's scripture reading. And our children may be dismissed to children's church. And we'll see you guys at the end of the service for our baptisms that we're doing today at 11:50. We're going to try hard to get right there at 11:50.
Well, good morning. We'll be reading in Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 through 14. And remember, Jesus just delivered seven woes and is lamenting over Jerusalem as he gets into this section. So let's read together. I'll be reading from the Christian Standard Bible. So as Jesus left and was going out of the temple, his disciples came up and called his attention to the buildings. And he replied to them, "Do you see all these things? Truly, I tell you, not one stone will be left here on another that will not be thrown down." While he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples approached him privately and said, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what is the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus replied to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Messiah,' and they will deceive many. You are going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, because these things must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All of these events are the beginning of labor pains. Then they will hand you over to be persecuted, and they will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. Then many will fall away, betray one another, and hate one another. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, because lawlessness will multiply, and the love of many will grow cold. But the ones who endure to the end will be saved. This is good news of the kingdom. This good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed in all the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Let's pray. Father God, we are thankful for your word, and we're thankful for the hope of your return and the glorious return that you've given us. And I pray that we will be strong and not be deceived by the things of this world, and that we will cling to your word and cling to your promises in your word. We just ask that you open our hearts and our minds to what you have for us through Pastor Bobby today. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.
Well, biblical prophecy is a fascinating thing. After all, who wouldn't love to know beforehand what's going to happen either in the next hour, the next day, the next year? This would inform various ways that you could invest in the stock market. It might inform you of where not to go for a particular family vacation or something like that if there was a natural disaster that was about ready to take place. I have a friend, Paul Benzel, who is a big Red Sox fan. And in fact, he's such a big Red Sox fan, he named his youngest daughter Boston, because he's such a big Red Sox fan. Well, he was a kid watching the Red Sox one time, and his dad wasn't able to be home to watch this playoff game, and so they recorded it on, remember, one of those old VCRs and everything, and they decided they would watch the game together. Only Paul couldn't wait to watch the game on the replay with his dad. So he watched it live, and then he watched it again with his dad. And there was this moment in the game, he looks over at his dad and says, "Dad, I'll bet Wade Boggs hits a home run during this at bat. Bet you a dollar." His dad took the bet. Here's the reality. Prophecy is difficult because it is often vague, and it is shrouded in mystery as it deals with the future, things of the unknown. In Greek mythology, which I am not making an acquaintance with the biblical prophecy and Greek mythology, by the way, but there was an oracle at Delphi that told King Croesus of Lydia that if he crossed the Halys River, he would destroy a great empire. King Croesus interpreted this as a guaranteed victory over the Persian Empire. So he crossed the river, and instead of Persia falling, it was the Persian Empire that conquered Lydia, fulfilling the prophecy in an ironic way. Now, before we jump into this text too far, we need to note a few things. This message that Jesus preached is a message that we call eschatology. Matthew 24 and 25, you can see the parallel sermon in Mark 13. You can also see it in Luke 21. In fact, I would encourage you to go there sometime this week and in the weeks following to consider the different details that Mark and Luke give to us, as well as in Matthew. And we'll consider some of those from time to time. But again, this is called eschatology. Eschatology. All right, everybody say that word with me. Eschatology. All right. What it is it means the study of last things or the study of end times. It's from two Greek words, eschaton, which means last, or usually it's translated as last, and then logos, a word we're familiar with. It means word, usually, but it also means reason or logic. Logic, logos, logic. You hear the similarities there? That's the idea of what's going on. And so this is the study of end times, and Jesus is going to teach us a number of things about the end times. Concerning eschatology, J.C. Ryle wrote, "Much of the discredit which has fallen on prophetical study has arisen from the fact that many students, instead of expounding prophecy, have turned prophets themselves." Let me give you a few examples of some failed prophets. These are fun to read about, right? The first one was in 1831, William Miller. He was a preacher from Loehampton, New York. And he calculated that Jesus Christ would return October 22nd, 1844. His followers were called Millerites. And in fact, they would actually dress themselves in these white robes. And on October 21st, they started to make their way up to these high mountains. And nothing happened. And they, we'll wait till Wednesday. And nothing happened. A follower of his wrote, "I waited all Tuesday, October 22nd, and dear Jesus did not come." And he goes on, he waited Wednesday, and finally he made his way home in great disappointment. And that's later what this lack of an event came to be known as, the great disappointment. Following in his footsteps, Charles Taze Russell. He followed Miller in his prediction. He said he got it wrong. Jesus would come in 1874, only it was not a visible return. It was this invisible return. But the visible return would come in 1914. Nobody's this old, but what happened in 1914? World War I broke out, and they said, "Ha! It's Armageddon!" And a great many followers, they fell in line with everything that he did. And a cult began. This cult even continues today. You can go and find that out later. In the 1980s, this is not a cult, but Hal Lindsey wrote a book called The 1980s Countdown to Armageddon. He suggested that the rapture would come in the 1980s, corresponding to the generation when Israel became a nation again. So 1948, Israel becomes a nation, and some people will define a generation by 40 years. That's his logic, if you will. And he said then, "I am convinced that we are now in a unique time so clearly and precisely forecast by the Hebrew prophets." Now, to be fair, Hal Lindsey, it was a suggestion, not a prediction necessarily. It was a suggestion. He says, "I am convinced that this would happen," although he was wrong. Furthermore, Edgar, I'm not exactly sure how to say his last name, Wisenant, he wrote 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. When he figured out that he was wrong, I found this out this week, he actually wrote a sequel. He wrote The Final Shout, The Rapture Report, 1989. He was on the bestseller for this book, 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return in 1989. And if you see right here, it says he'll return September 11th, 12th, or 13th, coinciding with Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year. Of course, the running joke is generally, he should have written 89 Reasons Why I Was Wrong. A couple weeks ago, we talked about this on a Sunday night, and Earl said, Sounds like a very forgettable book. I have not read it, nor do I recommend it to anyone. That would only be followed up by a guy named Harold Camping. Some of you have probably heard him. He was a Christian radio host. He spent $100 million proclaiming Judgment Day would be May 21st, 2011. They were all wrong. They should have listened to the words of Jesus in Matthew 24. But about that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. He goes on in verse 42 to say, therefore be on alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. If they had bothered to read the words of Jesus or to take heed of the things that Jesus had said, they would have been spared this terrible foolishness. And so we must keep in mind that we must keep an element of humility when we study end times prophecy, because it is shrouded in mystery, as it is the future. There are certain things that are very clear statements that I think we can see, and particularly when we look on prophecy as it has been fulfilled, we can see those statements are very clear statements. We can understand those, but we must keep humility in mind as we move forward and consider others will land on different positions. And I want to recognize that there are other positions that good, godly men and women have held and that they will continue to hold. And eventually we'll see what the Lord does for the second coming. However, don't forget the words of Revelation 1:3. Blessed is the one who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and keep the things which are written in it. We ought to seek this blessing that the Lord gives to us from studying prophecy. Now, we've been studying the Gospel of Matthew. We've arrived at the last sermon that's recorded in the book of Matthew. After Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, Jesus was teaching daily in the temple, and the last things that he said in the public were verses 38 and 39 of Matthew 23. He says, behold, your house is being left to you desolate. Frightening words, aren't they? Frightening words that Jesus said. And yet it follows up with verse 39. Look at Matthew 23, 39. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. There is a future for Israel. There is a glorious hope for Israel. And that's where we left off a couple weeks ago. And the first thing that we should see then, as we read this, and as we consider the question that the disciples were asking, we need to understand that they were expecting the kingdom. We can see this, a pretty clear example of this, in Luke 19:11. They're on their way from Jericho to Jerusalem. Just before Jesus rides in on that donkey, he goes and he has dinner at a tax collector's house, Zacchaeus, a wee little man, right? And he said some things to be aware of, some warnings. But Luke records this. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem. And the people thought the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. They were expecting the kingdom. It is going to come. Where is it? When is it? A little bit later on, as Jesus did ride into Jerusalem, John 12:13 tells us the people said, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And he adds this detail, even the King of Israel. This is the announcement from all of the people as they're celebrating the king riding into Jerusalem. Or Acts 1:6, this is after the resurrection, right before the ascension. The disciples asked, Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Should we expect it 2 o'clock or next Wednesday? When is this all going to happen, Jesus? We're ready. And Jesus never corrects them either, by the way. He says, yeah, it's coming. But here's what you need to do. The Holy Spirit's coming. Prepare, brace yourself. So it is within this context that Jesus and his disciples, they left the Temple Mount. They walked over the Kidron Valley, they ascended the Mount of Olives. And this is where the conversation, this last message of Jesus takes place with his disciples, or as it's at least recorded in Matthew. And we call it the Olivet Discourse. And the message begins when the disciples point out the buildings to Jesus. Look down at verse 1 with me. Jesus left the temple area and was going on his way when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. Mark adds the detail that it was Peter, James, John, and Andrew. So just four of the disciples that Jesus gives this message to. And the first thing that Jesus says, he gives a prophetic announcement. Look down at verse 2 with me. But he responded and said to them, "Do you not see these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." Yikes. What a scary thought. And I can imagine the confusion as they're sitting there and Jesus makes this statement. He doesn't give a time frame. He just tells the disciples that every stone is going to be come down. This must have been confusing and a shock. Jesus, the Messiah, the King of Israel, certainly when he comes in his kingdom and everybody sees the king, there's going to be some element that the temple is going to be included in this. Jesus, what are you talking about? It didn't make sense. By the way, that temple was destroyed in 70 A.D., Here's a picture of what perhaps that could have looked like. And I think in this photo, I don't know how well you guys can see it, but we've got this Roman army. We've got the temple right up here. We've got the fortress of Antonia here. Here is the Mount of Olives that Jesus said these words from. And it's just an idea of what did it look like as the city was burning. Apparently, when the Romans came in, they actually set scaffolding against the buildings of the temple. They burned them. And as the temple burned, the gold and some of the precious stones that were there, it melted. They sifted through all the rocks and everything that were there, and they collected the gold, and finally every single piece of that temple was destroyed. And if you go there today, you can see that Jesus' words were accurate. Not one stone from that temple is standing upon another. And so this brings about the question, the disciples' question. Look down at verse 3. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, his disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, but when will these things happen?" So that's really the first question. When are these things going to be? When will the temple be torn down? And I'll just draw attention to that. I don't think that Jesus answers that, at least not in the first part of the message. Something that he does a little bit later on. We'll consider that later. But he does not answer that question. What he does is answer this second question. All right, so again, it was tell us when will these things happen and what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age. I would join those together, the sign of your coming and the end of the age. You can make that into three questions or you can group it together like I've done and say it's one question. I do think they go hand in hand. I do think that they go together. And Jesus is going to answer this question. And by the way, this is the longest answer that Jesus gives in recorded scripture to any question that is asked of him. He's going to tell them about the tribulation. He'll call it tribulation in verse 9. They'll hand you over to tribulation and they will kill you. Verse 21, he says, there will be a great tribulation. Verse 29, Jesus says, immediately after the tribulation. Now, we're going to talk more about this next week when we get to verse 15, Lord willing. But this is a reference to a seven-year period of time. And we're going to go and check this out next week in Daniel 9. This is called the 70th week of Daniel that Jesus is referring to. And I understand Revelation 5 through 18 gives us a further detailed instruction of what the 70th week of Daniel looks like. This tribulation, and the second half of which is called the Great Tribulation. Again, we'll consider that a little bit more next week. But Jesus in verse 4, he starts to lay out what I'm going to call the beginning, or what Jesus calls the beginning of birth pains. And you can see him use that phrase in verse 8. Look down with me. But these things, all these things, are merely the beginning of birth pains. In childbirth, which I know nothing about, much to everybody's shock in the government, men cannot have babies, okay? But I did talk with my wife about this, read a little bit about this, and I got to enjoy and celebrate with the birth of each of my children what this looked like. In a childbirth, a mom, her body suddenly begins to contract with labor pains. The mother can measure these intervals between each contraction. And during each of those contractions, they generally become more intense and they become closer together. Maybe it's 10 minutes, 8 minutes, 5 minutes, 2 minutes. They get closer together. And then baby is born. Right? The point that Jesus is getting after is that there will be a time of tribulation and judgment. It will begin suddenly. It will be very difficult and painful. Contractions will come. They will come closer together. They will become more intense as they go along. And then the king comes, and the kingdom is fulfilled in all of its glory. The king will return. The kingdom will be seen and understood. Now remember that question from the disciples. What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Verse 5. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will mislead many people. So we come now to this first contraction. Misleading. That's what he says. Many will come. They will mislead you. They will mislead many in my name. The first way that we see this is through false Christs. In my lifetime, there have been a number of people who either claimed to be Christ or they said that they were some sort of deity. There was David Koresh. I remember watching the news in the 1990s, is everything that was going on with him in Texas, Waco, Texas. Jim Jones, Marshall Applewhite, and then my favorite, Bhagwan Rajneeshji. Bhagwan. I just got to emphasize how to say his name right. He was over in Oregon. Said he was God. Had all these people come and worship him. The government figured out what was going on. They deported him. He's dead. All of these prophets, nothing good came from them. No miracles, no healings, no significant prophetic statements were fulfilled, and nobody was helped to overcome sin. All of them were utter failures. We might call these false Christs Braxton Hicks, false labor. It will continue. But in the tribulation, there will be another kind of false Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2, 7 through 12 informs us of one. We generally refer to him as the Antichrist or the lawless one or Christ. There's a few other names for him. But 2 Thessalonians 2, 7 to 12 says this, For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. There's that second coming that's in reference to. Verse 11 goes on to say, for this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence. God is sending a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false in order that they might be judged, who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Judgment is coming. It is coming upon all those who will follow these false Christs. Not only will there be false messiahs and will deceivers increase, but so will the number of gullible people. Multitudes will be multitudes will be desperate to escape the affliction of a quickly disintegrating, some words from MacArthur. And then there will be one who deceives in this particular way. I'd invite you to open your Bible to Revelation. Keep your finger here. But in Revelation 13, Revelation 13, 1 through 4, I told you one of his names is the Beast. This is where we see that title, the Beast, coming from. It says, and the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Now that dragon, we're told back in chapter 12, is the serpent of old, the devil, Satan. That's who the dragon is. Then I saw a beast coming out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 crowns, and on his head were blasphemous names. And we'll consider this a little bit more next week, because Daniel says the same thing. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. I saw one of his heads as if it had been fatally wounded, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshiped the dragon because he gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him? Jump to verse 13, because there's another beast, if you will, the prophet. He says in verse 13, he performs great signs. We would understand those to be like miracles, right? Miracles, so that he even makes fire come down out of the sky to the earth in the presence of people. And he deceives those who live on the earth because of the signs which it was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who live on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wounds of the sword and had come to life. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause all who do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. This is the tribulation. This is that one who is to come, this Antichrist, the beast, the lawless one. I think that is what Jesus is making a clear reference to. And this is that first contraction. The second contraction, wars and rumors of wars. Again, this has been going on since the first advent of Christ. It continues on today. In Revelation 6, there are 7 seals that are broken. The first seal that is broken, it is a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and the crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. And the second seal in Revelation 6, 4, there is another, a red horse. He went out to him and who sat on it and was granted to take peace from the earth, and that people would kill one another, and a large sword was given to him. These concerning the first two seals seem so closely parallel. It seems that this is what John is making a reference to. This is the second contraction. In verse 6, it says, see that you are not alarmed, for these things must take place, but that is not yet the end. Don't be alarmed. It's like the time I went camping with my daughter, and Jasmine asked, Daddy, are there bears here? And I kind of thought for a second, and well, Jasmine, it's not the bears that you got to worry about. It's the cougars and the wolves. Jesus, don't be alarmed. You're killing me. What is going on here? I think the idea of don't be alarmed. This is all part of God's plan. God has ordained this, and it is happening just like he planned. But these things, as Jesus said in verse 8, are merely the beginning of birth pains. The third contraction, famines and earthquakes. If you have a King James, they have the word pestilence. In Luke 21:11, Jesus said, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. Hold on to this idea of terrors and great signs for a moment. We'll come back to this. In Revelation 8:6, John says, I looked and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. Now, this seal only deals with famine and pestilence. What about the earthquake? Well, if you keep going on in Revelation 6, verse 12, it gives us the sixth seal. And it says this, "And there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black, and the sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places." Revelation also goes on to talk about earthquakes, other earthquakes in chapters 8, 11, and 16. In these famines, these earthquakes, things are shaken up so much that everything on the face of the earth, it is forced to change. Again, these are just the beginning of birth pains. The fourth is tribulation. Paradidomai is the word that's used here. I thought this was interesting. Paradidomai is used, is translated either as hand you over or they'll deliver you. It's used of John the Baptist in Matthew 4:12 when he was put in prison by Herod. I thought this was interesting. Jesus describes Judas's betrayal of him in Matthew 20, verse 18 in the same way. "Be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to the courtyards." This is Mark 13:9. "They will deliver you to the courtyards, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them." I'm going to wait to come back to this fifth contraction because I want to invite the boys and girls to come on in. They're going to sit in the front. And before we do that, I want to take this idea then of their testimony that Mark talked about and apply it to the idea of the testimony of baptism. Go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles for just a second to Romans 6. Romans 6, and this is important. This is what baptism is about. Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, actually. I think it's important that we talk about the purpose and the goal of baptism because Jesus has commanded us to do this. And Paul says it this way, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death." And so baptism, we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Baptism, all it does is it serves as a symbol. In the same way that a wedding ring serves as a symbol to show that we are united, or I and my wife are united together. Take my ring, we're still married. And in the same way, baptism is a symbol showing that somebody has put their faith in Jesus Christ. Specifically, as it says in Romans 6, 4, "Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death." When somebody goes under, we're going to have two people go under in just a moment. I'm going to say buried together with Christ. And the idea then is you go under the water, there is a picture that they have died with Christ. Furthermore, there is a second picture. It goes on and it says this, "Just as Christ was raised from the dead, though through the glory of the Father, so too we may walk in the newness of life." Come on up, boys and girls. We may walk in the newness of life. And so that's the picture of what baptism is. When we go under, we're buried together with Christ. And when we come up, they're raised to walk in the newness of life. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pray. I'm going to have Frank come up. He's going to close us with a song. We've got two videos from the people that are going to be baptized, and then we're going to baptize them. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this truth that Jesus laid out for us. And Father, while it is difficult, while there are things in here that we simply do not know or fully understand, I pray that we would be impressed with Jesus, that the things that he has proclaimed do come true, and Lord, that he has granted us victory, victory over sin. Lord, thank you for Eric, thank you for Christopher, thank you for their testimonies. I pray that you would bless each of them in a marvelous way, and Lord, I pray that their testimony would shine forth the glory of Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Frank, come on up.
Well, as usual, let's stand as we sing this. It's not the close of our service, but still, let's give the Lord his due. So let's sing 441, Take Time to Be Holy. Sing a couple verses. Take time to be holy, speak oft with thy Lord. Abide in him always, and feed on his word. Make friends of God's children, help those who are weak. Forgetting in nothing, his blessing to seek. Take time to be holy, let him be thy guide, and run not before him, whatever betide. In joy or in sorrow, still follow the Lord, and looking to Jesus, still trust in his word. You may be seated. Good instructions for the coming week.
Hello, I'm Eric Rosenzweig. Today I'm being baptized because I truly do believe that Jesus Christ gave his life for us and the world, and I am a true believer of that. One passage I know that always strikes out to me the best is from Matthew, and it's, I tell you again, it is far easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than it is a rich man to enter into God's kingdom. Thank you.
Go. Hello, my name is Christopher Truax, and I became a believer when I was 11 years old, and I want to be baptized because I want to show the world that I am truly a believer in Jesus Christ. And my life verse is Jeremiah 29:11, which says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and to give you, and not to harm you, to give you hope and a future."
All right, and Eric, we're going to start with you. And my question for you, Eric, is have you put your trust in Jesus Christ and his death for the forgiveness of your sins and his resurrection?
I have.
All right. This is a special joy that I get to baptize my son today. And so, Christopher, have you placed your trust in Jesus Christ and his death for the forgiveness of sin and resurrection from the dead?
Yes.
Okay. It was hard to say. It's hard to say that in front of everybody. All right. I want to thank you all for coming. Go ahead and in one moment, I'll dismiss you. Stand, greet some people that you do not know. And in about 8 minutes, we're going to have our business meeting. I hope that you're able to stay. Lord bless, and you're dismissed.